This afternoon, we come in our study of the book of 1 Samuel to the 27th chapter. It is always amazing for the Christian, for the believer, to reflect upon the sovereignty of God in the ups and downs of our Christian walk. We reflect about how God intervenes and how God overthrows, and how God directs us through the ups and downs of our Christian experience and brings beauty, brings good, brings even glory to Himself through all of those circumstances. Because the Christian finds themselves often looking at themselves, and we think to ourselves, well, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the great King. And everything in this world and everything in our life is about serving Him, about seeking His glory, about Him having the preeminence. We see the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it looms large in our minds as we look upon the landscape of this world and upon the history of this world. And then we look at ourselves and we think about our attachment to this King and kingdom. And we often find ourselves kind of swirling about. We have faith and we see what is true and we've heard the promises of God and we have a large measure of confidence in those promises. And yet it's often mixed with our own folly. And as we have kind of tracked the progression of King David, we see in his own life, in his allegiance to Jehovah, in his devotion to the cause of Jehovah and his kingdom, the same sort of thing. He is exercising a godly pursuit of the glory of God, and yet it's often mixed with folly, with mistakes, with sin. And yet there is the Lord above it all. There is the Lord over it all. And both in David's strengths and his weakness, both in his triumphs and his failures, the Lord is using all of those circumstances in order to bring glory to Himself, to ensure that glory is brought to Himself. And so I've entitled the sermon, Folly in the Faithful. We see a measure of folly here in the life of David, but he is numbered among the faithful. And as we have worked our way through this book, we've looked at basically two lines simultaneously. One, what does this book reveal to us about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? David being a messianic figure pointing forward to David's greater son, to the great king of Israel. And we've looked simultaneously at what it means to be a Christian in God's kingdom and all that can be derived from that. So we come to 1 Samuel 27. Notice two things this afternoon. Two things. The first thing we see in verses 1 to 4, and that is a desire for security. David longs for security. Notice verse 1, and David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. Now this is especially jolting to us at the beginning of chapter 27, because we have just watched David scale the heights of triumph. We saw David exhibiting a holy boldness, a fearless confidence in Jehovah. He went from being the hunted to being the hunter. And in the last chapter of this inspired book, we see David spying on Saul rather than Saul spying on David. We see David doing the unthinkable, what is, by every human estimation, foolishness. I mean, he goes on to a suicide mission and descends with one right-hand man right into the camp, penetrating through 3,000 of the best and brightest soldiers, and stands at the head of King Saul and takes away a couple of things from him, his spear and water jug, and then hightails it out of there. We think this is a man with bold faith. And yet, so we've kind of left him hanging there in the pinnacle of triumph. And I say chapter 27 is jolting because we turn, as it were, one verse over into the beginning of chapter 27, and David plummets into the very depths of the deepest valleys. How is it conceivable for David to have gone from what we see in chapter 26 to what we see at the beginning of chapter 27? He's saying to himself, I'm toast. It's finished. I'm through. I'm as good as dead. I am a dead man. There's one option only. I need to get out of here. I need to leave the visible kingdom of the Lord Jehovah, and I need to go into exile. I need to go to find my security among the enemies of God in Philistia. Notice at the beginning of verse 1, it says, and David said in his heart. And David said in his heart. So here is David. He's worrying. He's exhibiting some unbelief. And he's thinking to himself, what's going to happen to me? He's speaking to himself. He said in his heart. We see this kind of language in many places. We saw it in our study of the Gospel of Luke, going back to the kind of the middle of the book. In Luke 12, it says in verse 19, this is the rich man, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? You see it often in the Old Testament, and especially in the Psalms. You know, a couple of examples, obvious examples. In Psalm 62, verse 5, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Or in Psalm 103, the opening verses, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits. The Christian is accustomed to talking to one's own soul. This may be bizarre in some circumstances for a person to, whether audibly or not, to talk to themselves. But there is a spiritual exercise that is commendable within the Bible of instructing one's own heart. Here he is speaking to himself. But the problem is he's not speaking the truth. He's not speaking God's word to himself. And the fact is that what we say to ourselves affects the direction that we take. And that's seen here. He's all this propaganda, rather than saying Jehovah is adequate, he's filling himself with propaganda. He's saying, I am finished. There's no hope for me. I am good as dead. And for most Christians, we can read this, and rather than looking down our long noses at him, we feel a large measure of sympathy. If we know ourselves at all, we know exactly what David is facing, because we have often been left in circumstances where we think, well, if I do this, is it faith or is it presumption? If I do this, is it unbelief or is it prudence? And we find ourselves struggling with, you know, what is wise and faithful in terms of serving Christ and honoring him. And David is feeling undoubtedly severe pressures. He sees 600 men, their families, they're being hounded. And unlike when you're on the run by yourself, it's an entirely different matter when you have 600 families, women and children, to be able to be dragging around behind you in an attempt to escape soldiers. And so he's feeling that pressure, and he begins to make excuses to himself. He says, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. Literally, it is be swept away. Well, this is not what God said. This is contrary to what God said. God speaks his word And then on the heels of that, we're often faced with the pseudo-word, ever since the Garden of Eden. And so, rather than taking confidence in what God spoke to him through Samuel, rather than taking confidence in the promises which were reaffirmed to him through Jonathan, rather than finding strength from the word of God, which was spoken in his ears again by his now new wife, Abigail, he has turned his face against that, and he has believed a lie. He's saying, I will be swept away, I will be killed, and Saul will have my life. And so he's, instead of reaching back in his mind, as it's recorded for us in 1 Samuel, to chapter 18, and from that time forward, and seeing the repeated protection that God has afforded him. Rather than having that loom large in his mind and thereby strengthen his faith and confidence in the Lord, he believes a lie. And so he says, we must go to Philistia. We must go into exile. We must leave the place of the visible presence of God to be numbered among the enemies of God to find our protection. You see that, don't you? I trust you see that. He's saying, no, God is not able to protect me. And therefore, my only hope is for the enemies of God to protect me. This is leaning heavy upon the arm of flesh rather than on the confidence that he ought to have in God himself. And there's a mystery in this. You know, how can David possibly have reached this point? I will perish. Therefore, the only thing I can do is to run to God's enemies. How could he be so shaken from these things? Well, it's not difficult for us to understand, because we have ourselves, those who are Christians, been left praying quietly before the Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I believe the promises, Lord, but help thou mine unbelief. If anything, we find comfort. David still has faith, but David's faith is mixed with folly, and it's often where we find ourselves as well. The fact is that David's plan appears to work at first. He says, if I go to Philistia, Saul will give up, throw his hands in the air and say, forget it, can't get him. And in fact, Saul does that. That's exactly what happens. Verse 4, and it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. Now, why David would think that it's a good idea to go to Achish in Gath is not immediately obvious. Remember again, David had gone into Gath, or David had begun his career by destroying the great son of Gath, Goliath. He had been the one who destroyed their great hero. And if that wasn't bad enough, he went into Philistia and killed and cut off 200 foreskins of their best and brightest and brought them back and threw them at the feet of Saul. He has not exactly made himself delightful in the eyes of the Gathites. And if that wasn't enough, he's already fled into exile to Gath. And last time he was there, they looked at him and said, isn't this the one they all sing about? Hasn't he slain his 10,000s? And the 10,000s, by the way, were us. And David begins to realize, oh, this is a problem. And so he has to go to the extent of actually faking insanity in order to escape. And so it's not immediately obvious why he would go to Achish in Gath of all things. Last time he faked his way out and made it out by the skin of his teeth. But once you reflect for a few moments, it does become a little more obvious. Why would Achish allow him to come back? Well, unlike last time that he showed up on the doorstep of Achish, last time he came as a public hero attached to Saul. Now, it has become infamous to all those near and far that he is looked upon by Saul as a renegade, as a supplanter, as a traitor. And so Achish now looks upon David as one who's betrayed Saul, who's running from Saul, who is not a warrior of Saul, but one who is a defector from Saul. And so when he shows up, Achish has more grounds for thinking, well, he's defected. He's burned his bridges. He is safe. And David, of course, is studiously keeps his loyalty to Saul, which is still there, secret from Achish. And he allows Achish to believe whatever suits him in this regard. I'm tempted to run ahead a little. I want to just touch on for a moment here. The attitude that the Gathites have toward David is going to have a history. Because when we get into 2 Samuel, you're going to discover that there's a whole pile of people from Gath who actually bring themselves under the reign of David, who subject themselves as loyal devotees to David's reign, and who confess Jehovah as their God, who turn their backs on their own cities, and who come to his aid. So you'll get to the point where David's running from Absalom, and he goes into these cities, and they actually return with him. Well, in this case, Achish shows David favor. He grants him his request. David is very wise. He says, look, I should be sitting here, you know, sucking the life out of the royal city. You know, it's not good for me to be mooching off of you. Therefore, give me something way out in the country. And he's creating space so that he's not right under the nose of Achish, so that what he's about and what he's doing will be outside of the surveillance of Achish. So Ziklag is, I think it's like 25 miles southwest-ish of Gath. And so these tired families come and they settle in this place called Ziklag. And we're told in the text that David ends up being there 16 months, almost a year and a half. It's a time for him to rest and a time for him to regroup. And God ends up spreading a table for him in the midst of his enemies. Now, before we go on to the second point, you see something here, don't you, about how God has promised to the great king, Israel's great king, the King of Kings, that he will have a table spread in the midst of his enemies. And the Lord will, in fact, reign in the midst of his enemies and will bring his enemies under his feet. We're going to see more how that's brought together. But even from the opening verses here, there's something pointing in that direction. So there's the desire for security. Here is David looking for security. Secondly, we see him looking for strategy in verses 5 to 12. He's looking for strategy. There's a sense in which he's in pretty significant difficulty, awkwardness. And why is that? Well, he is a loyal citizen of Zion, but he's living among the Philistines. And that becomes tricky at a number of points. One, he could begin to think like a Philistine. Look like a Philistine, act like a Philistine, talk like a Philistine. He could get cozy and compromise. He does not do that. It is also possible that the true depth of his allegiance to Zion would be uncovered and he would be killed close at hand, easy prey. But here is David, and he is not making himself cozy with Achish. He is, in fact, showing his true colors, at least to his own. What does he do? We're told in verse 8 that he's going out and he's raiding the southern portion of Judah, but he is not raiding God's people. What is he doing? He's doing the opposite. David may be in exile, but he's thinking about God's kingdom. All of his raids are actually against the remaining Canaanite nations which were not fully annihilated during the days of Joshua. These three tribes are Canaanite tribes, which Joshua had failed to conquer. And so it's as if here is David, and he's going out to finish the job. He's something like a second Joshua. If you go back to Joshua 13 and chapter 16, you can read about these folk. He's busy seeking to finish the conquest. He may be on the run, and his faith may be mixed with folly, but first priority for him is to seek the advance of God's cause. And so he doesn't attack the Philistines, of course, and he keeps secret from the Philistines what he's actually doing. But what he is doing is seeking to complete the work which God had given to his people, destroying God's enemies. Notice that he wipes out all of the people. He's careful, studious in annihilating all of the people. Why? He doesn't want any witnesses. No one can tattletale on him. No one's going to be able to go back and report to Achish. Do you know what he's doing? Do you know what he's busy doing? No, Achish is left with the impression, encouraged by David, that he is in fact doing what is, he's making himself an open enemy of Israel, and thus distasteful to them. It says in verse 12, "He hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore he shall be my servant forever. Saying, look, David stinks to the Israelites, and now he's my servant. It says in verse 11, so was, and literally it is, his manner. So was his manner, or literally his judgment. David is busy the whole time he's there carrying out the same strategy, the same plan. And he leaves Achish's conclusion uncorrected. Now, what does all this mean? Well, David is not treating all of the pagans alike, is he? He's strategizing and he's using a measure of wisdom. He's seeking to advance God's kingdom under the cover of Philistine protection. And he's distinguishing what is going to serve best for the advance of God's kingdom. His allegiance is unquestionably tied to the Lord. He is unswerving. But he's also going to harness all that is available to him to accomplish, using everything to his advantage, to accomplish the most good for the kingdom of God. He doesn't go to everybody. He doesn't go into the Philistines, his neighbors, and say, you all got to die. Prepare to be annihilated. He leaves them for now. And he's busy attacking other enemies of God. He's exercising a measure of wisdom. He is showing, despite his foolishness, some wisdom in all of this. And as I said, it is awkward. It's awkward because he's actually risking his kingship. As we'll see in what follows, Achish is going to say, you are numero uno. In fact, he goes on to say in verses 1 and 2, I'm going to take you, you're going to go with me into battle. You're the one I trust more than anyone else. And listen how it said, therefore I will make thee keeper of mine head. That's exactly what the Hebrew says. I'm going to make you the keeper of my head. I entrust my head to you, he says. And this is awkward for David because, why? Because it means David is at risk of being viewed by Israel as an enemy of Israel. And if that message is received and embraced by Israel, then it will completely undermine the future of his kingship. Israel will begin to see him as a traitor. And the point that I want to make here is David is thinking one track and it's not the right track. Instead of looking at all that God requires of him, here is God's will for him. He basically reduces God's will to one thing, and that is escape from Saul. I got one priority. How do I escape from Saul? And that's not David's only priority. And thus, he's convoluted in his craftiness and puts himself in circumstances which seriously risk all that God has promised that he would do for him. He has not done God's work God's way. And therefore, he has put himself in a situation where he could potentially risk God's work altogether in terms of his own personal responsibility. Well, David keeps his cover. Achish thinks that he is a son to him and loyal. And it's ironic because earlier in chapter 25, David said to Abner, "You loser, you cannot keep Saul's head." And now one of the avowed enemies and leaders of the enemies of God is saying to David, "You can keep my head." What contrast is there in that? It's real irony. And yet he's unswerving in his loyalty. And so he doesn't engage in a premature disclosure. He kind of sits and waits. You'll notice in verse 1, Achish said, "Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go with me to battle, thou and thy men." And David said to Achish, verse 2 of chapter 28, "Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do." What is that? This is like he said nothing to him. He left him with the impression of affirmation, but the actual content of what he said was, "You know what I can do." Well, that's not really saying anything. He's not endorsing or attacking what Achish is saying to him. And what does the Lord do for him? What we're going to see in chapter 29. Come back to it in a couple of weeks here. What we're going to see God do is the Lord is going to deliver David out of this pickle that he's found himself in. Because the Lord is going to providentially provide, without betrayal in any direction, a door of escape. The Lord flings open a door and David prances out without having compromised his loyalty to Jehovah, and without losing his own life. And you look at all of this, you study it carefully and read it slowly, and the interaction of David with Achish and Gath and all that's happening. And there's tension in the air, isn't there? There's a sense of real risk that we all feel in what David is doing. And it shows to us the fact that for David and for every Christian down to this present moment, the Christian is two things at once. There's one sense in which we are no threat to the world around us. We are no threat to the world around us in one sense. You know, God's given us a message of grace and his gospel to proclaim to them and so on. But then in another very real and equally important sense, we are a total threat to the world. We are extremely dangerous to the world. Because we are committed to seeing everybody and everything and every institution and every kingdom thrown down at the feet of Jesus. That's risky when you're an opponent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can feel that sort of thing coming out in all that's described here about David and all that he is doing. And so he escapes from Saul, but not after God's way. And we're left with a few things, I think. First of all, in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're left with a sense that we need to be looking for another. David is great. I mean, David is going to be the great king whom Israel will hearken back to and whom subsequent kings will be compared to. And he is a great king. But we're left in all of our studies of 1 and 2 Samuel, in all of our studies of David, we're left looking and longing for another, for a better, for a higher, for a greater king. We realize, as Shakespeare said, what a tangled web we weave when we practice to deceive. And David keeps finding himself in those situations, and it gets worse before this story of David is over. We realize he's not the one. He's a pointer to the one, but he is not the great king that Israel desperately needs and the great king that Jehovah will eventually give. And here's why. Because David, though a savior in Israel, still needed a savior. And when the great king comes, when the great king came, he was a savior who never needed a savior, who did not need to save himself. He offered up himself as a sacrifice for sins, for the sins of his people, but not for his own sins. He was the one who was full of grace and truth and who had no guile in his mouth, who was the spotless, perfect Lamb of God, the quintessential Savior, the King, the Prophet, the Priest that we have longed for and looked to, and the one whom we find putting our confidence in this very day. But there's another sense in which we're left looking to the Lord Jesus Christ from this passage. And that is this: David ends up being a light to the Gentiles. He ends up becoming a servant of these Gentile kings. And he ends up becoming a savior to them and a king who rules over them. Now God said, I'm going to give all the nations of the earth. I'm going to give all these nations to my anointed. And we sing about it in Psalm 2, and you see it in Genesis 12, and all through the Old Testament. And there's a little picture of what God's going to eventually do with Christ, seen in David. These folk in Gath are going to leave their idols to serve Jehovah and to subject themselves to Jehovah's king. And it's a little foretaste of how Christ will be a light to the Gentiles. There's a day coming as you look forward from 1 Samuel, we look backward from 2011. The Lord Jesus Christ would burst upon the scene and the gospel would be sent exploding out of Jerusalem and encompassing, filling the whole earth with the knowledge of the glory of the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord, who is Christ, who is the anointed one that we delight in. But we also learn something about what it means to be little kings, because we are kings and priests unto God, and we're to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and we're to be given our strength in devoting our life to the advance of his cause as well. And so as we intersect ourselves with David as a believer in this text, We can profit as well, can't we? Because we see the struggle that is in our own soul is mirrored in this passage. Faith and faithfulness mixed at times with folly. And a sense of urgency that drives us rather than to Jehovah as an all-sufficient God who is adequate to care for our souls. Instead drives us from Jehovah to put our confidence in others or in the arm of flesh. And this is a check and a rebuke and an admonition to us, isn't it? Every time we're tempted to look away from what God has promised and who God is and the history of what God has done, and rather than placing all of our confidence upon him, we're tempted to do his work by a shortcut. We're tempted to do an end run rather than keeping the course, that straight path that the Lord has set before us. And yet we also can take some consolation, because even in our failures and folly, there is within the heart of every Christian a desire to see the enemies of God destroyed and the kingdom of God advanced. And even when we are in misguided retreat, thanks be to God, he enables us to still make advances for his glory. And this is what I meant when I started at the beginning saying, isn't it absolutely astounding that God in his sovereignty can take both our faith and our folly, both our heights and our lows. He can take all of these circumstances and still harness them in a way that will bring him glory and that will bring forward his kingdom in our midst. And that ought to strengthen our hearts as we seek him in these things. May the Lord help us as we reflect upon this. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we thank and praise you for such a mighty Savior. We're thankful that we have another King, one Jesus, that we can lift our eyes to gaze upon, to throw our confidence in. And Lord, we do desire to see everything in this world, everything outside of this world, thrown down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, subjected to His glory and preeminence. And so we pray, strengthen our faith, forgive our folly, and enable us, O Lord, to be found leaning not upon the arm of flesh, but leaning upon our beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.